And this morning we're going to finish, actually, the first chapter of James. So that's kind of a milestone, right? And if you remember, in James, in this first chapter of his, he's been talking about testing. And there's three major tests that we've been going through with James. The first was the testing during trials. The second was the testing during temptation. And then these past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the testing of our response to the Word of God. And in many ways, that continues this morning. And this morning, we only have two short verses to examine, but they are packed. And so as we finish chapter 1, I want us to start at verse 18, actually. We're just going to do a little bit of review here to catch us up on what James is thinking, where we're going. So James chapter 1, starting at verse 18, says this: "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." James is testing our response to his word of truth in these passages. And so in verses 18 through 21, as we looked at, he's testing how we respond to the word of God. You must receive the word of God by being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. You put away the filth so that you can humbly receive the word of God. But then we saw in verses 22 to 25 that we just read, but that's not enough in and of itself. You can't just be merely hearers of the word, but you must be doers of the word. You must actively respond to the word and become obedient doers of it. See, it's the word of God that brought you new life. It's been implanted in your heart, and you're becoming more and more like Christ, who is the word of God. And so you study it carefully, and you make daily choices because of what you've learned. You filter things through the lens of Scripture. And your life becomes what you have received, right? And that gives you freedom. The perfect law of liberty gives you freedom to serve God from your heart. Well, this morning, James is going to kind of expand on that last thought, on that perfect law of liberty. But he's going to put it in terms that are so easy to understand, and I love that about James so often. You see, he's going to show us this morning that it could be enough, it might not be enough to be a doer, that you might be merely a doer, that you could be doing, practicing what you've received, and then miss the point entirely. It's the perfect law of liberty that we are remaining in, and not some dead set of rules. That's where we ended last week, isn't it? We looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the end of that. Those who claimed to be doers and were even doing a little doing. And yet Jesus said what? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we've already touched on this a little bit, but James is going to continue with this thought, and so we're going to continue with him. There's not a lot of theology here this morning. There's not a lot of words. There's some words that we're going to look at, but there's not a lot of words that we have to look at very deeply. It's just simple truth. So now James 1, verses 26 and 27. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." From the world. I'm so thankful that James wrote these words for us. Because we can get the misimpression that we're doing, and that's just enough, that we're good to go. Our religion is good because we're doing the right things. But James says we could be doing things and have nothing but a worthless religion. Nothing but a worthless religion. But remember, he also says there is a pure and undefiled religion. So there's two types of religions. This is James's focus. So we need to ask the question then, what is religion? What's religion? Well, Webster defines it like this. They say it's a service and worship of God or the supernatural. Second definition by Webster, devotion to religious faith. Third definition by Webster, a personal system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And so religion has everything to do with worship. With worship. In fact, one of my favorite Greek dictionaries, if you look up the Greek word in dictionary, it defines it pretty much the same way. And it says this, it says, worship is an expression, this word for worship is an expression of devotion to a transcendent being or beings. And it says you can just substitute the word worship, actually, in its place. Isn't that interesting? You substitute the word worship for religion. So when you're witnessing, when you're evangelizing to people around you, and you're asking them about their religious beliefs, what are you really asking them? You're asking them what they worship. So when they say, oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, or I'm having a relationship, well, there's some truth to that. There is a side of that that's bad. That's what James is going to talk about first. But really, what are they worshiping? What are they worshiping? What do they mean by they're spiritual? What do they mean by they have a relationship? Religion by itself is not necessarily bad. So while James is actually talking about religion here, both a worthless religion and one that's pure and undefiled, I think the question that we want to ask ourselves this morning is this. Are you a true worshiper of the only one and true living God of the Bible? Are you a true worshiper? And James gives us three tests of what this true worship looks like, what it looks like to be a true worshiper of God. And the first one on your sheets is this: a true worshiper has a changed heart. A true worshiper has a changed heart. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now first, in this passage, in this verse, notice the one who is religious is subjectively so. It doesn't say that he who knows himself to be religious. We looked at a lot of words that mean know, to know, or to consider. No, this isn't that word. This is one who thinks himself to be religious. The word is dokeo. And if you were to look it up in the Greek dictionary, you'd find that it means a subjective or estimated opinion. To think. It's often translated suppose, not in this passage, but in other passages. So for example, in Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. That's the same usage we have here in James. So you could really say James is writing, if anyone supposes he's religious, or if anyone has the opinion that he is religious. The Apostle Paul is very famous for this. He has a lot of statements where he says, well, you think this? Well, think this through. So, for example, he writes in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He has a lot of statements like that. Same word, dokeo. You know, in nearly all of these passages, this word, this opinion, it ends up being false. The person or the persons, they're deceived about what they are thinking. Now James puts this in the negative here. And he says that if your religion is worthless, it's worthless if you don't bridle your tongue. Your religion is worthless if you don't bridle your tongue. But what's the implication here? It's that a true worshiper does, in fact, bridle his or her tongue. And we'll see that more as we go along here this morning. But you notice that I didn't have you write down bridle your tongue, right? I didn't say a true worshiper has a bridled tongue. That would have been the obvious choice, maybe. But I had to write down that the true worshiper has a changed heart. Why did I do that? Because I think this is what James is really driving at. Being the practical and wise man he is, and it probably doesn't hurt that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, the words of God are breathed out through him, as we heard this morning. But anyway, being that kind of a person, he gives us this vivid image. He puts it right in front of us, this bridled tongue. And we just can't really ignore or forget that image. So he kind of puts meat on the meaning through this illustration. It's your tongue. It's your speech. Your religion is worthless if your tongue's not bridled, he says. You know, it's almost anticlimactic, right? True religion is a bridled tongue. But what is this tongue bridled to? It's bridled to the heart that's self-deceived. Now, a bridle, of course, maybe some of you guys know more about a bridle than I do. I have ridden horses in my life. It's been a while. But a bridle is more than just the bit that goes in the horse's mouth, right? It's the strap that goes around its snout, or whatever you call that thing on the horse, and over its head. And there's reins attached to it. So this whole thing is what drives the horse. It's what steers the horse, okay? So the bridle steers the horse, and it's bridled from the heart. Well, loved ones, what comes out of the mouths comes from your heart. Your tongue is steered by your heart. This is what James will later say in James 3, verse 2. Remember that passage, 12 verses, I think it is, on the tongue. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to what? Bridle the whole body, he says there. See, a changed heart will not only affect your speech, it will affect your whole body. It will affect your speech. It will also affect how you act. It will affect what your thoughts are. It can even affect how you emote, what your emotions are. And certainly it will affect what you say. Your whole body. But most noticeably, hopefully to you, if you're the one speaking, but you're not going to be deceiving those around you, what comes out of your heart, what comes out of your mouth, other people are going to notice that. And so this is what James focuses on, what comes out of your mouth. So we see the words of Jesus that have many similar sayings. For example, in Matthew 12:34, he says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And then later he says, "It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man." And he says, because these things that proceed out of the mouth, they come from where? The heart. That's Matthew 5:15, 11, and 18. Now, I want you to look at something here. This is even understood in the Old Testament times. I mean, this is kind of common sense, but I want you to flip over to Proverbs verse 10, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs is in the middle of your Bible, right after the Psalms. Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 20 says this. I'll give you guys a second to get there. "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little." Did you see the contrast there? It's the tongue of the righteous, but it's the heart of the wicked. Flip over now to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, and look at verse 28. And we have basically the same thing going on, kind of reversed here though. Proverbs 15, verse 28. Says this, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." So again, the heart contrasted to the mouth. What comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. Is your heart today a changed heart? One in which the Word of God has been implanted? One that has been made new and been brought to new life by the word of truth, then your very speech will reflect that change of heart. Because the perfect law of liberty is written where? On our hearts, we learned last week from Jeremiah. On your heart. Religion does not come from a changed heart. If it doesn't come from a changed heart, it's worthless. Now, you can deceive yourself in this, and this is the worst kind of deception, because you can learn to talk what I call Christianese. Okay? You can change your speech, and you can do the right things and say the right Christian words, and perhaps even learn a little self-control of your tongue. You can decide not to say anything at all, right? So, does that mean you're all good? I'm not going to speak to anyone anytime, so there's no bad words coming out of my mouth, so I'm all good to go. My religion's true, right? Wrong. Remember, the tongue's a bridle to what? To the heart. And I might not be able to see your heart, and the person sitting next to you might not be able to see your heart. Your wife and your children might not be able to see all of your own heart. But you know who does see your heart? God. Our omniscient God knows what your thoughts are before you ever speak them. He knows your heart. That's exactly what Psalm 94:11 says. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. And again, 1 John 3:20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And then turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. You should have seen this one. Probably a verse that you guys are familiar with, maybe not in this kind of context, but it does show us how God knows our heart. Romans 8, starting at verse 26, says this: in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, we sometimes, and this is, we normally think of this as a good thing, right? Like, I don't even know what to pray. I am so hurt. I'm hurting God. I don't even know the words to say. But God understands that. He can read our hearts. The Spirit talks to God He knows what our hearts is. And so God knows our hearts from this. We can't hide our hearts. We might be able to hide our speech, but we can't hide our hearts from God. So although you might learn self-control from your tongue, maybe by some willpower, you cannot change your heart. That's the thing that drives the reins, or drives the bridle, it's the reins. Self-control is a gift from the Holy Spirit, isn't it? What's that? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering is how I learned it. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And the last one, self-control, after gentleness, self-control. That's something from the fruit of the Spirit, only from the life of a believer. Now turn to Hebrews 4, I want you to see this one too. I'm having to flip around a lot today, I'm sorry about that. But Hebrews is right before James, in case you're not too familiar with that. So if you're in James, just flip that back to Hebrews, to chapter 4. Another probably familiar verse is this one, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able, don't miss this, able to what? Judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, how does the word of God do this? Because God knows the heart of man. And He uses His word to judge our very thoughts, our very intentions. It's always about the heart, see? Always about the heart. And if you're a true worshiper, James says, if you're going to be more than merely a hearer and more than merely a doer, even, you will have a changed heart. That's number one on your sheets. Number two is this: a true worshiper sacrificially loves others. A true worshiper sacrificially loves others, back in James. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: first, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now first, God says there is a religion that is pure and undefiled, right? There is a religion that's true. Just as God Himself is pure and undefiled, so it can be with religion. So religion is not always a bad thing. We kind of get a bad taste in our mouth about it sometimes. And unfortunately, sometimes I get a bad taste in my mouth just when I hear someone say they're Christian. I don't know who they are. Well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you following the Word of God? Do you love God? Do you know Jesus? It's the same with the word religion. But there is a true religion here, and it honors God. It's clean, and it's pure. For Jewish readers, these two terms would have meant the ceremonial laws. Those laws that dealt with matters of the temple service and of sacrifice even. Those things that dealt with cleansing and purity. Because everything around the tabernacle, everything around the temple where God dwelt was supposed to be pure and undefiled, including the sacrifice. And this is the kind of religion that God, that James is saying, is a good religion. And notice also, just kind of quickly, the word visit. This isn't a casual show up and then leave kind of word, okay? It means to watch carefully, to investigate, to look after, to come and care for, and to show concern for. This word, loved ones, it's a word that describes love in action. Love in action. So what do we have here so far? We have a religion that's pure and undefiled. In other words, a sacrificial religion that honors God. And we have love in action. We have a sacrificial love. A true worshiper sacrificially loves others. But now here, again, James paints this vivid picture for us and is as an example of what that looks like. And we can't get this picture out of our heads either, and especially if you were a Jew at that time, you wouldn't be able to get this out of your heads. He doesn't say the words love one another or sacrificially love one another. Instead, what he does is he gives this extreme example of what that looks like. Visit the widows and orphans in their distress. You see, the widows and the orphans, they were among the neediest people in this Roman culture. Remember, most of the people, we talked about this before, but most of the people in this society were poor. There was no middle class. There was a very small percentage of upper rich people, and the rest were considered poor, especially by our standards today. And in many cases, we talked about this too, even the slave had more than the poor because at least he could depend on what his master would provide. If he had a decent master at all, or a master that wanted him to work for him, right? But the orphans and the widows, they had nothing to give. And especially in this Roman society, they were considered almost outcasts. Outcasts. Monetarily, money-wise, they had nothing to give. If the widow was too old or the child was too young, they didn't really have anything to give physically in servitude. And James puts this a little harder. He says, they're not just widows and orphans in this society, but they're widows and orphans what? In distress. The Greek word here is thlipsis. And I kind of like saying that. I don't think we have any English words that starts with T-H-L. Thlipsis. But I wouldn't want to be under thlipsis, although we do go under thlipsis at times. But it means to be under pressure, under stress, under duress. So these widows and orphans, already at a disadvantage, already poor, they were the neediest of the needy. And so to love one like that, that took sacrificial love. You meet them where they are and provide for them and you care for them. And even though you might not have much yourself, which most of these people would not have, you do that. That's a biblical kind of love, a sacrificial love, a love that serves. A love that can only come, I believe, from a changed heart because love is also a fruit of the Spirit. The very first one mentioned it. And do you know that this is the very heart of God, to love those who are needy, to love those who are helpless, to love those who are in distress? Because you remember, each one of you and me, before we knew Christ, This was us. We were dead in our sin. We were unable to lift a hand. We were unable to cry out to God, "Save me, save me." Because our thoughts were even against God in our deadness. The Bible says that while we were helpless, Christ died at the right time. For who? The ungodly. Romans 5:6. We were helpless. We were dead. We were ungodly. Another place says we were enemies of God. You put that all together, and who were we? And there's more that we can say. But we were ungodless, helpless, dead enemies of the living God. How poor were we? Talk about outcasts. How needy were we? And yet Christ, at the right time, he died for those very souls whom would bring life through his word of truth. Christ came down from the glory of heaven, pure, undefiled heaven, to wear the filth of this earth, especially compared to such a place as heaven. He visited us. He visited us. He took on human flesh. And even while he walked here on this earth, he loved. He loved the helpless. He took time for the outcasts of society. He healed them. He talked to them. He cared for them. He loved them. All the while, though, remaining unstained, that word we'll look at in a bit, himself, unstained himself. But he met them where they were, and he met their needs. But more than that, Christ met our greatest need. Our Savior, having lived a perfect life in the eyes of God, died on a cruel human cross. He became the sacrifice, it says, for our sin. There is no greater love. No greater love. No greater love. But the story, it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end there. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You see, Jesus was fully man, and as such, he was able to pay the substitute price for man. He was able to be that substitutionary sacrifice, as we call it. And because he was also fully God, he was able to pay the price for sin against holy God. And because he was fully God as well, he did that once for all time, Scripture says, for all who would be drawn to him. Eternal God, eternal sacrifice. But you must respond to the call. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know him, turn from your sin, believe in him, believe that he died and he rose again. The Bible says you'll be saved if you do that, but you must respond to his call on your life. But that's the very heart of God. The gospel is the proof of it. To sacrificially love the helpless and the needy. And this is one test of the true worshipers of him. We could literally spend weeks looking at Scripture on God's heart for the weak, for the needy, for the orphans, for the poor, and so on and so forth. But I do want to point out just a few of these so that you can see for yourselves God's unchanging love in Scripture. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy, how often do you go to Deuteronomy? Huh? That's the fifth book of the Bible, fifth from the beginning, Deuteronomy 10. I think on your sheets I wrote down all the verses that I'm talking about, and I think I put the wrong reference there. I think I might have put Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. What's that say? Actually, we're going to start at verse 16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien, by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Kind of sounds like the gospel message in our own lives, isn't it? But look at God's heart here for the widow, for the orphan, even for the alien. God always loves the needy. He has almost a special kind of love for them because he wants to ensure that there is justice that is done. And also, did you notice in verse 17 what it says? It says that God is impartial. He's impartial. And next week, we'll be looking at this thing of partiality as we go to chapter 2 of James. Whether you're male or female or black or white or child or adult or rich or poor, and you can keep filling in the blank or so on, God is impartial. All have equal worth in the eyes of God. And He's concerned for those in the world who do not show equal worth to others, who are not shown that equal worth from others. And this is expressed so well in so many of His laws. He's kind of like, we're kind of scared of Deuteronomy and Numbers sometimes, but there is so much about love, God's justice and His love for the needy in these laws that we can see. Psalm 146:9 says this, "The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but He thwarts the way of the wicked." Again, Proverbs 31:9, "Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." Isaiah 1:17, just one of the prophets that talks so much about this. "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan and the widow." And boy, we could just go on and on and on about God's heart for the needy and the helpless, the orphan and the widow, even just in the law itself. And you know, there was a perfect law, a detailed law, just for widows. Chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, we're not going to turn there this morning, but there is a whole detailed law about what happens if one was widowed. But you know who didn't fall under these instructions? Ruth. Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was a Moabite. She married a Jewish man. And there was a famine, so they left Jerusalem. Then in that foreign land, she lost her husband and she lost her children. And so they returned to Jerusalem, her and Naomi. And she had no children to care for her, no husband to care for her. But she wasn't a Jew herself. And although the black and white letter of the law, if you were just going to read it that way, didn't really provide for her, the heart of the law did. It did. And so Boaz followed the heart of the law and became her kinsman redeemer. That was not required of Ruth. But Boaz obeyed the heart of the law and became her kinsman redeemer. He married her. And what happened then from that marriage? Who came from that marriage? Do you remember? Three generations later, King David. Offspring, three generations of offspring from Naomi and Boaz, or from Ruth and Boaz. And then from King David, what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And Ruth is one of the women listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. What an amazing story that is of God's love from the heart of the law for the helpless. Well, back to our passage in James. It's no surprise then that God refers to Himself as Father. He's the father of the widow who has nobody else. He's the father of the orphan. Psalm 68:5, anyone know that one? He's a father to who? The fatherless and a judge for the widows. And then in verse 6, from that same psalm, He makes a home for the lonely and leads out prisoners into prosperity. This is our God. Father to the widow, to the orphan, to the needy. But not just to them. You know, when you begin your prayers with Father in heaven or the Holy Father, don't make those ritual words. Feel the weight of the love behind those words. Because Romans 8:14-15 says what? It says, "All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." So as loving as He is to the needy, if you are His child, you can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Most translators would say that means dad, like a child saying daddy, right? Daddy. Well, God has written that perfect law of liberty on your heart if you're a believer this morning. And it's not these black and white rules that you follow. It's something that comes from being born again, the word implanted, the word written on your heart. It reflects the heart of God. So are you a true worshiper? James says that if you are truly born again, if you're a true worshiper, then you will sacrificially love as God loves, as God has loved. Well, that's number two on your sheets. The third one is this. Number three, a true worshiper seeks uncompromised holiness each and every day. A true worshiper seeks uncompromised holiness each and every day. I'm having you write some big words there. I apologize for that. But look again back in James 1 at the end of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is also this, to keep oneself unstained from the word, from the world. And this word unstained, it means spotless. It means without fault. It's very similar to the previous two words that were used to describe the religion of purity and cleanliness. So we're back to the law. We're back to sacrifice. But specifically, we see this word used of the unstained lamb that was for the sacrifice. So now turn your Bibles forward one epistle to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I want you to see something here. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours is in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Spotless, the blood of Christ. This is such a parallel to so much of what we've been reading in James. Peter's talking about what? He's talking about obedience, right? About holiness. Not just hearing the word, but obeying it. And he's saying, Peter, not to be conformed to the former lusts. Where have we heard that before? James, right? And now James is saying that we are to be unstained from what? The world. The world. The world, in short, isn't just people, right? Don't get that idea. James isn't saying stay away from people. Like, stop going to Walmart and stop going to McDonald's and stop going to all these places where people are, all right? That's not what James is saying. Remember, Jesus was with the outcasts, with the needy, with those that society looked down upon. So James is not saying to stop being around the world, but he is saying to keep yourself from letting the world inside. Keep unstained by it. Later, James will write, James 4, in verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's letting the world inside. See, the world is that set of values, anything and everything that is set against the will of God. That's what the world is here. It's those former lusts or desires that we talked about both in James and now in Peter. Remember James, the lust leads to what? It can lead to sin, and then sin to death. And so Peter says, be holy, be holy, be holy. Watch your conduct. Why? Because you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, from the futile way of life. Rather, you were redeemed by what? By God the Father, not the forefathers. Through the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And spotless there, that is the same as our word unstained in James. It points to the sacrificial blood of the Lamb, capital L, Jesus Christ. So what is James saying? Well, like Peter, he's saying that a true worshiper seeks uncompromised holiness, to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. This is sanctification. We've talked about this before, haven't we, loved ones? Sanctification. And that just means to be made holy. Remember back in verse 21? In order to receive the word implanted, what? We needed to remove all of the filth, the wickedness, so that we can receive it in humility. We needed sanctification. And it doesn't just end at reception. It's something that we must continually ask God for help in doing. Which is why James, again, uses a present active tense here. Continue to keep, he says, yourself unstained. Keep on keeping. Not only in the reception of the doing, but in the doing. Sanctification, see, that's proof that you're a true worshiper. A true worshiper seeks uncompromised holiness each and every day. Well, as we conclude, I'd like to point out that this passage is obviously, I think by now it should be obvious, that it's not an exhaustive list of what it means to be a true worshiper. It's not an exhaustive list of what true religion looks like. But these are three tests that must be true of every believer. And if you really think about these things, if you bend over like we talked about that with that word and consider them, you'll find something kind of interesting here. And I want to phrase it by asking a question. What is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Anyone?
Love your neighbor and love Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart.
First, love God, right? Love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Yep. And then I heard the second one too from Scott. What was that? Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says something very interesting in that passage. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You'll find all that in Matthew 22 around verse 40. So in other words, all the commandments from Scripture depend on these two alone. And I think what we have here in James is something quite similar. He just puts meat on it. He gives us these real examples. See, if you have a changed heart, as evidenced by even your speech and your thoughts, then that's evidence that you love God and you're truly His child. And if you sacrificially love even the most helpless, well, then you're loving others, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you're seeking to live in uncompromised holiness, well, that's evidence that you're loving Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so he prays, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, as we mentioned couple weeks ago. So are you a true worshiper? If so, your heart will be changed, and that will be evidenced by your speech. And if so, you will sacrificially love others with the God-produced love from your changed heart. And if so, you will seek uncompromised holiness each and every day because you love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled at your word. Lord, it's convicting to know that we stumble so often in many ways, as James says, even in these very basic things. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. We fail to show sacrificial love. Lord, we're thankful that one thing we don't fail in if we know you is that we have a changed heart. We have a changed heart, Lord, but even at times our speech fails. And we pray, Lord, for your forgiveness in that. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us and change us so that our hearts would be that which our speech comes from, and it would be good speech. As you change our hearts, our speech will be speech that honors you. And Lord, we seek holiness. We need to seek holiness. And so often we get distracted by other things in life. So Lord, would you help us to have a new desire and new ambition to seek your holy will and to be conformed to it. And that doesn't mean, Lord, that we're just following black and white commandments and life is just, boring or tedious. But Lord, it's a joy to serve you. And Lord, we're just thankful that it is a service from the heart. So Lord, as we come to communion here and have a little message for communion, I just pray that you would again speak to our hearts through this, even this little message. It goes along with what we've been talking about. Lord, we're so thankful to be the body of Christ, to be able to love one another with that new life that you've given within our own hearts, and just for how your body works and how it should work. And just pray that we would all be doing our part in what you've given us and our talents. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, let's think about what we are doing here, what we're doing, because that is what we've been talking about this morning. And so the Lord commands, did you see that on your sheet? What to say? Do this and remember of me. So communion is actually something that we are called to do, called to obey. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. The loved ones. Loved ones. It's not just something that we merely do. If you know Jesus this morning, there's something that you do out of true worship for the Lamb who is slain. And the Lord calls us to examine our hearts as we come to His table. And we didn't talk about this aspect of worship this morning, but as you read the Old Testament, and the prophets, they often came with this one message very often. And it went something like this. The Lord says this. I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your offerings, your burnt offerings. What I want is your heart. And I want your repentance, because repentance shows me that your heart is towards me. And so, for example, King David that we mentioned, after his great sin with Bathsheba, he wrote Psalm 51. It took him a little bit to get there. But in this psalm, we read these words. O God, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You were not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite heart. O God, that you will not despise. That's Psalm 51, 16 and 17. So loved ones, we don't come to the Lord's table and treat it just like some sacrifice or burnt offering to check off a list. It's not something we do just as a monthly tradition. This is worship to our God from our hearts. So we need to examine ourselves and consider Jesus. We take the bread that represents His flesh. His flesh that first lived that perfect life so that it could be a perfect sacrifice, but also the flesh that was beaten, that was bruised and pierced as He came to the cross. It's by His wounds that we are healed. And remember, His blood. His blood that flowed out, yes, as He was flogged with probably a very cruel whip. Remember His blood that came out as the nails went through His hands and through His ankles. The blood that came out as that crown of thorns was placed on His head. But most importantly, the blood that atoned for your sins while you were helpless, while you were still dead in your sins.